Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 136, the second version. Praise God, for he is kind, his mercy lasts forever. We shall sing the first three stanzas and the last two stanzas to the tune Crofts 136. Psalm 136, the second version, the first three stanzas and the last two. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in the evening of this thy holy day, we gather once again with gladness and joy in thy house and in thy presence, and we offer unto thee again the worship and the love of our hearts. We bless thee, Lord God, for all that thou art and for all that thou hast revealed thyself to be in thy word and by thy spirit, and in the experience of thy redeemed people. for the blessings of thy great and glorious salvation, O God. We praise and magnify thy great and glorious name. How gladly we join in the praises of the sanctuary in this evening hour, O God Most High. And we pray that as we worship thee and praise thy name, thou wilt draw near to us and bless us with the joy and the grace of thy holy presence through Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank thee, Lord, that in the midst of all the uncertainties and all the mysteries and sorrows of this mortal life, thou dost speak to men in Christ Jesus a sure and certain word. God, give us to hear that word tonight in Scripture, and grant that it may be made to live to our hearts by thy Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes to see the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the mystery of the everlasting gospel. Hear this our evening prayer, O God, and be thou in the praises we offer thee. Grant that as we take upon our lips words that have been given of thee and blessed to many down the ages, we also may be blessed in the message that they bear, that our hearts may be warmed and quickened and made responsive to all thy good and acceptable and perfect will. Hear us, O God, in this our evening prayer. Continue with us, we beseech thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Following the conclusion of our long study in the Epistle to the Romans, we were looking for a few Sundays at evidences in the Acts of the Apostles, how Paul preached out the doctrine of the Epistle to the Romans in his missionary labors. And we've undertaken this study to show that the Epistle to the Romans is by no means an arid doctrinal exercise, divorced from the reality of daily living, but a living power that conditions and transforms life, making a man a certain kind of person. I want to try to show tonight what that gospel did to Paul and made of him, and made him in such a way as to make us ask ourselves the question: has our study of Romans done this to us, and has it made us this kind of person? Now, this, it seems to me, is what we see in Acts chapter 20, and particularly our concern this evening is from verse 17 onwards, which tells of how Paul met the elders of the church at Ephesus, at Miletus. And this meeting took place toward the end of his third and final missionary journey. And let me begin by telling you a story. about a man that I was once privileged to help spiritually and to point to the Saviour. This man came to see me one evening after our evening service, and he came to the vestry in a disturbed and indeed troubled and convicted state, seeking salvation, but not knowing the way home to God. We spoke together and read from the scriptures and prayed, and that man found Christ that night. But let me tell you something of the events that led to his conversion. He was one of a family of two brothers, and he had been in church pretty regularly on Sunday evenings without any marked impression ever being made on him by the preaching of the gospel. But one night, when he went home late to go to bed, he happened to overhear his brother, who was a Christian, praying. And as he listened, he heard his brother praying for him, pouring out his heart in earnest, tearful prayer for his brother's salvation. And that unnerved him. And he felt that if his brother could feel as deeply as that about the soul that he himself was so careless of, then it must be the most important thing in the world to be saved. And the Spirit of God wrought powerfully in his heart, and he was brought in this way to Christ and to a knowledge of salvation. Now, why have I told you that story? Because it seems to me it illustrates and exemplifies the spirit that motivated the Apostle Paul in his labors in the gospel and made him the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. It is this spirit that gave him and his ministry such credibility in the world, and that constrained men to listen to him and to his message. Because the way he spoke and the way he preached conveyed unmistakably a solemn, eternal reality to his hearers. They felt themselves ushered into an eternal dimension. And it was unquestionably that made the impact on so many. And it is that spirit that is so evident in this meeting that Paul had with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. And we may say that a man or a church that has a passion for souls because it has a passion for God is a man or a church that will undoubtedly make a lasting impact on the community in which it is set. And having said that, it seems to me that that spells out the challenge that this passage has for us. And I want to underline two or three things in particular in this chapter, which will crystallize its message for us. One does not read very far into the chapter before recognizing that in the Apostle Paul we have a man who had a burden and a passion for the preaching of the gospel. We read in the opening verses that in his final missionary journey, he went over all these parts and gave them much exhortation. And that concern of his is seen also in his ministering to the saints at Troas, where he tarried for some days, and where not even the performance of a miracle was allowed to distract him or his hearers from his main burden of preaching the word. How does this story about Eutychus strike you? It seems to me that the most striking and impressive thing about it was that, so far as the early church was concerned, so far as Luke, the historian who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, was concerned, the miracle was almost incidental and of comparatively little importance by comparison with the preaching of the word. The fact of the matter is this, that when the young man fell out of the window and was unconscious, or as the text seems to indicate, dead, Paul stopped preaching, went downstairs, took him up, and he was raised and he was all right. And then he went back to his preaching. Now, I put it to you, in today's climate, in the church, in the evangelical church, do you really think that that would happen? A miraculous healing? And it is practically brushed aside as of incidental moment. The main business which Paul and his hearers recognized to be the main business was the preaching of the word. And there is a very real sense in which what follows in the remainder of the chapter, and particularly from verse 17 onwards, it is as if Luke, the writer of Acts, were saying, here is an example of what I mean and of what Paul was accustomed to do. And what comes out so very clearly is Paul's wonderful burden for upbuilding and his pastoral concern to establish the saints in their most holy faith. And nobody who reads the Acts of the Apostles or the Epistles can fail to see how centrally and fundamentally important this was in Paul's thinking, and how essential it is indeed for us also to learn this truth. It is true that it's only when the church is deeply taught in the things of God that any real advance and growth can become possible. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, and that famous passage that we've often looked at about the ascended Lord instituting gifts of ministry in the church.
to equip God's people for the service they are to render, to build them up in the faith, to bring them to maturity in Him, so that the body might increase. That is, that men might be brought into the kingdom and share in His salvation. We read earlier on in the Acts of the Apostles something we've often commented on, that it was from a deeply taught church that the first great missionary outreach of the Christian gospel issued. Now, in the glad providence of God, we have seen over the years something of the fulfillment of that word in Ephesians chapter 4. God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, some to be missionaries. And without question, it has been from a church that has been open to the teaching of the Word of God that men have gone out. But there is a need, you see, for other kinds of going out. The going out to where we live and reaching men and women, beginning at Jerusalem, as Jesus said, at home, where we are. And that is the challenge of such a word as this. We have, in God's mercy, laid this primary and prior emphasis upon the preaching of the word and the building up of the saints in their most holy faith. But there is a very real sense in which that must always be regarded as a means to an end. And the end is that they might go out just where they are, in their neighborhoods, in their home, at their work, and exercise influence for Christ. After all, Jesus did say to His disciples, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And the early disciples went everywhere, we are told, gossiping the word to others and with others. Last Sunday evening we sang that glorious hymn of Timothy Dudley Smith's, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." We sing it, but do we do it? Do we speak of Christ to our neighbors? Do we tell out the greatness of the Lord to those with whom we work? I'm not speaking of any foolishly aggressive and confrontational and ill-advised approaches that sometimes are made by Christians who ought to know better. But there is an injunction laid upon us as believers to share our faith, to tell it out, and to speak it forth. And that, it may be, is where we fail. If I were to put it like this in the form of a question, it might underline the message very plainly. How long is it since you invited someone to come to church with you? Have you ever brought an unbeliever to this place under the sound of the word? Is that where we fail? Now you see, Paul had this burden to proclaim. And this is not the sole prerogative of men who are called to the ministry. I'm sure that there's a great deal in this passage that is tremendously challenging to those who preach the word. But widen it and recognize in it a message to each and every one of us. We are the evangelists of today. We are the ones that must reach out to the unchurched. Sometimes the way people speak about the unchurched masses, you would almost think that they were a race apart, and that Christians were a race apart, and that Christians lived in a ghetto, having no contact with the unchurched masses. But there are unbelievers in your office. There are unbelievers who live next door to you. There are unbelievers in your community. Have you ever spoken to them? That's the kind of message that this spells out for us. This is the point and purpose of the exercise of building up God's people in the faith. It has a means to an end, that the church, that the body might make increase of itself. And when there is a living testimony, then communication is made. Inevitably and incomparably. That's the first thing. Paul's burden and passion for the preaching of the word. But there's something else even more important, and it's this. What is it that strikes one most forcibly in reading this passage from verse 17 onwards? Is it not the overmastering concern that Paul shows for the soul and the well-being of the Ephesians? And what's the explanation of this great earnestness of spirit? His tears that he mentions, the faithfulness that he shows to the whole counsel of God, as if it was unthinkable that any part of it should be withheld from them. The burning out of body and soul in the work, the conclusion of life itself, if only the work might be accomplished. In verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Just this for Paul. Salvation was so great a thing, so eternally important, that literally nothing else mattered for him. Now let's think of these words here. He speaks in verse 24, that I might finish my course with joy. That for him was the overmastering consideration. Nothing else mattered. Afflictions, persecutions, hardship, danger, peril to life itself, all these were offset by his superlative concern to finish well and to fulfill the stewardship committed to him by God. And that serves to remind us that the apostle here was in fact coming fairly near to the end of his apostolic career. He had, of course, two or three more years yet to serve Christ in the gospel. But already, see from his words here to the Ephesian elders, the solemn light of eternity was upon his spirit. It could truly be said in the words of the old hymn, that Paul lived with eternity's values in view. Everything, even the most prosaic and ordinary experience of life, were looked at in the light of the great day of God. And that's a useful starting point for our thinking, for it poses for us the question, from the perspective of eternity, what for Paul was of most importance? What for us is of most importance? Now that's a good question. For you see, in the light of eternity, many things that are hitherto thought important tend to fade into a different perspective, and the true priorities emerge and come into their own. And it's that that invests Paul's words with such significance. There's a phrase that could well describe Paul's attitude here. It has been a trite phrase on some lips, but rightly understood, a holy fire burns in it. And it's just this. The simple explanation of Paul's life is, he had a passion for souls. To him, the gospel was so overwhelming in its reality and its implications so tremendous that he was prepared to go to any lengths to win men to Christ and establish them in the faith. And that's why it's such a disturbing and even frightening thing to study his life and letters, because it's almost impossible not to be influenced. One is only to read words like this in 1 Corinthians 9, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I'm debtor to both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, as we saw in Romans, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And that marvelously moving statement in Romans 9, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's the language of a man who has a passion for souls. Sometimes, you know, in the Christian church, it's possible to gain the impression that the gospel and its salvation is merely something that is advisable to have an interest in, as if it were simply one among a number of other possibilities for human life. But that's not how Paul thought of the gospel. For him it was so big, so great, that other things simply passed out of view. Now, that's the attitude of a man who has a passion for souls. I love the words of that old hymn. I wish we had it in the Green Book. I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so freely he proffers me. I marvel to think that for me he was crucified, that for me a sinner he suffered and bled and died. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. That's what I mean when I use the phrase a passion for souls. Because you can't think along the lines of these words of the hymn without something happening to you. Let me open this up in this way. We saw in Romans that one of Paul's best known and most characteristic themes is the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And it may be we're very familiar with this doctrine, enough to have it at our fingertips. But with respect, I would want to point out that that's not where we're meant to have it at our fingertips. It is to be in the heart. And when it is there, that's the kind of people we will become. For to be united with Christ means that we are one with him. And to be really one with him means to think as he thinks, to feel as he feels, to be burdened as he is burdened. Can two walk together except they be agreed? How can we walk with Christ without being touched with his passion for souls? I'll tell you how it is that Paul speaks as he does in this passage. He was bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the dying of Jesus for the salvation of men, filling up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ for men's souls, and reflecting the yearning of his holy heart over the lost. And when that obtains, it means that Christ reenacts Calvary in us. Paul speaks of his tears here. Well, let me trace his tears to the proper source. Do you recall our Lord's words in Matthew 23? When he cried out with tears in his eyes, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself, as a hen gathereth her brood, and ye would not. And that moving passage in Luke chapter 19, where he wept over Jerusalem, said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. And Jesus wept over the barren and unbelieving city. He knew what it meant for men to be without God and without hope in the world. He knew that there was no loss like a loss of a soul. And that's the spirit we see in Paul. Identified with Christ. Christ's passion was his passion. I am crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And if these words have any reality at all, they mean that the Christ who wept over Jerusalem wept again through the Apostle Paul and in him, as he had on his heart the care of all the churches. Now, we need to ask ourselves, has our experience of union with Christ in his death and resurrection done that to us? We can go back further still. There's a direct line, you see, from the picture of Christ weeping over Jerusalem back to the book of Genesis, to the time when the peace of God was rudely shattered by the sin of man. In Genesis 3, which record the fearful effects of sin, God said, Adam, where art thou? Now, how does one interpret that question? Was it an accusing voice? A condemning voice? A disapproving voice? I think not, because Adam became lost that day, and these words are the words of a seeking God, conscious of bereavement, and the voice of God had tears in it, and the heart of God was broken by what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where art thou? Read properly, there is a sob in these words. And it's Jesus' words in Matthew 23 when he wept over Jerusalem that truly
interpret that question. And that's what underlies Paul's passion for souls, as revealed in this passage before us. And that's what is meant when it is said that this passage is a revelation both of the nature of the gospel and of the heart of God. It's God's passion for souls. And that's where the gospel originates. He was not willing that any should perish. Jesus once said in his great high priestly prayer in the upper room, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." And of course he was referring to the death he was about to die for the salvation of men. And his sanctification there was a separation of himself unto that death on the cross. Well, you see, we hear that ringing out in the midst of the things Paul was saying to these Ephesians. "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All his tears, his toils, the daily dying, the burden bearing, all this for the salvation of man. I was in the providence of God during the last year of the war, sent to Inverness, where I met with and had fellowship with an old Methodist minister who had studied at Cliff College under Samuel Chadwick, the great Methodist saint. And I've always been thankful to God that that dear Methodist minister introduced me to Samuel Chadwick's books and his writings. And I have before me a passage which I've read on one occasion before, which made a tremendous impact upon my mind and heart in these early days of my Christian experience. This is what Chadwick says: "If we are called to the fellowship of his sufferings, as well as to partnership in his service, the essential features of motive and work must be the same in us as in Christ." What does that mean in practical life? It means that the man who takes up the cross and follows Christ lives in the will of God for the service of man. As the Son of God placed all the resources of his glory at the disposal of man's need, so every disciple abandons all to God for the blessing of man. He is God's steward, and his sphere of stewardship is in the sin and sorrow of the world. He becomes a co-worker with God in Christ Jesus. The experience of salvation leads to cooperation in the work of salvation. Acceptance of the cross is a proclamation that its bearer stands in the midst of a sinful and burdened world in Christ's stead. The cross calls to itself the weary and heavy laden, and pledges its bearer to lift their burdens and lead them into rest. The Christian undertakes to be as Christ in the world, to do his work, to minister in his spirit, and for this he lays all at the feet of his Lord. This is bearing the cross, sorrowing over the world's sin, bearing the world's burden, carrying the world's shame, ministering to the world's need, laying down our life for the world's salvation. This is the badge and test of discipleship. Have we taken up the cross? Have we dared to come out from the world, antagonize ourselves to it, and borne its reproach? Are we surrendered in all things to the will of God?
has all been placed at his disposal and consecrated to his saving purpose among men? Have we returned to the world as Christ came to it? Do we weep over it, pray for it? It is for these the cross stands, and without the cross, we cannot be Christ's disciples. I think you will agree that these words breathe the Spirit which animated the Apostle Paul in his address to the Ephesian elders. I've often thought that there must have been children, boys and girls, in that gathering of the saints at Miletus, along with the elders. And it has often passed through my mind to wonder what the impact of hearing that mighty apostle pouring out his heart in love and seeing before their eyes the living embodiment of the Christ Spirit, what it must have done to these young people. Spend and be spent. As Horatius Bonar says in his lovely hymn, spend and be spent. That was Paul. That was his spirit. That's what Romans did to him. And that's ultimately the meaning of his great words in chapter 12, verse 1 of that epistle. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Or as one translation puts it, which is the least that you can do. That was certainly Paul's attitude. He gave himself to Christ for the salvation of men. And that's what is meant by a passion for souls. But there is something even deeper than that, and something which ultimately serves to explain a passion for souls. And that is that Paul had a passion for Christ. To me, he said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, we could have spent our time looking at this passage verse by verse, but I think that you will probably concede that we have extracted the heart of this passage and its essence. This is what the man was like. This is what the gospel did to him. It cleared his mind, and in the solemn light of eternity, he realized that there were things that were of eternal importance. The salvation of souls. And that is the only justification for the church's existence, that we might be instruments of his salvation in a world that desperately needs him. God willing, next Sunday we're going to turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians, not to study the whole epistle, but the chapters from chapter 2 through to chapter 6, which specifically deal with Christian ministry and Christian witness and testimony. And in the fourth chapter of that marvelous epistle, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of God's salvation and speaks of it as a treasure. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, the point about the earthen vessels is that as they contain the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the light is inside. And in order to shine out, the vessels have to be shattered, have to be broken, for the light to shine out. And that's, in practical terms, the meaning of taking up the cross. And that's why Paul can go on to say, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You see, the perplexities, the cast downness, the sufferings, the pain. That's all the shape of the crucible, to change the metaphor. That's what constitutes the breaking of the vessel that lets the light shine out. And when there is a practical experience of the cross like that, light always shines out. Another deep impression was made upon me as a young Christian when I was told about an evangelist who had been conducting a series of meetings in a particular church. And the meetings were well attended and a good spirit of listening, but there seemed to be no response. And the evangelist was deeply burdened. And one day he disappeared. Nobody knew where he was. And a young man called Lionel Fletcher was there at the time, and he went into the church building and found the evangelist in his shirt sleeves, kneeling down at the communion table, pouring out his heart in prayer to God, crying to God to visit them. And Lionel Fletcher records that he was amazed to see the depth of the agony and pain and passion that that evangelist was passing through. And that night, as he went to the pulpit and preached, there seemed to be an unearthly glow about him. And as he preached that night, the heavens opened and the Holy Ghost came down in a remarkable way and broke that entire congregation. You see, the earthen vessel was broken and the light shone out. My friends, and this has been a burden on my heart this holiday time, and I've wanted to share it with you. My friends, that is what needs to happen in this place to us as a company of God's people. We know the teaching. We have sat under it. We have absorbed it. We have, it may be, enjoyed it. We have sometimes writhed under it and reacted to it. But the thing needs to take fire in us for us to be what we need to be and what we have to be for Christ and for God and for the gospel. And if there was a word from God at this time to us as a congregation, that would be it. A summons to enter into that we see in Acts chapter 20. And I pray, God, that we'll all go home tonight and study that passage until something of its fire touches our hearts and our spirits and does things to us to let the light out to a world that is in desperate need of it. I believe this is God's word to us in Holyrood at this time. Let us pray.
O God, we pray that thou wilt give us ears to hear thy voice and thy word and thy truth. We cry unto thee that thou wilt do this work in our hearts and make us men and women with a passion for souls. Because we have a passion for our Saviour. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 681 in the church hymnary. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. 681.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.